Let's bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, we do bless and thank thee for thy goodness toward us. We thank thee for thy loving kindness and for thy many practical mercies extended to us each one, unworthy as we are. We thank thee for the joy of fellowship and communion together in this intervening time. We do ask now that we might each be solemnized in our own hearts and minds and enabled to focus upon the things of heaven, that once more we might worship thee in spirit and in truth, and in a way which is acceptable unto thy most holy person. So help us, Lord, we pray thee, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
A warm welcome then to the second service in this 2006 convention series. Welcome both to those who have stayed since this afternoon and others joining with us this evening. May we all be blessed together as once again we come under the sound of God's word. And after the service this evening, I'll say nothing about the time. After the service, refreshments will again be served. So please stay and share with us before you have to take your journey home again. Perhaps at this point, a few words of thanks are due, not least to every one of you for being here today. Thank you for your attendance. Thanks also to our Christian friends from Tiverton who have provided the refreshments today and kindly assisted in serving it. And thanks too to our brother who has played the organ for us today. Special thanks are particularly due to our brother Mr. Tom Hill, our speaker for this weekend, for his presence, for his ministry among us. It's a joy to have him with us and to sit under such preaching. And we trust that you too, brother, will be blessed in your own heart, as the hearers are also, as you labour in the word. Now, at risk of being just a little bit repetitive, let me remind you again of the literature which is available. All that you see in the lobby is free of charge. If you haven't already, please take whatever you can profitably use, whatever you want to. Again, I'll just draw your attention to some particular examples. There on the left-hand side, you'll see four small booklets, In Search of What? Christ the Great Divider, A Message from God to You, and Spiritual Insolvency. Now, all four of these books are of a particularly evangelistic content and would perhaps make useful reading for unsaved friends or neighbours, those to whom you're able to witness, those who express an interest. They're small, you can slip them in a pocket or a handbag, free to you, but possibly of untold blessing to those to whom you might give them. Then in the book room on the right, as you go through, are larger books for sale. Again, I'll highlight another title. This particular example, The Keys of the Kingdom, by a Malaysian author, B.S. Poe. And this is a book about church government, particularly useful in these days when faulty systems, Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism, are on the ascendancy and increasingly accepted. That book is very good in defining God's order for his church upon earth. Not many copies of that at the moment, but if we run out, we can soon order some more. Again, tapes of the services, please speak to Mr. Matthew Wart, who can take your details, and the cost is £1.25 per cassette, which includes postage. And then if you don't receive or haven't yet seen the quarterly magazine, the link, there are forms available in the lobby. Fill your name in, be added to the mailing list, a very useful way for you to keep in contact with the church, to receive something of its output and to hear its news. Tomorrow's services, God willing, are at 10:45 and 6:30, when our brother will again be preaching. If you're able to join with us, if you can be spared from your home congregations, we would be very pleased to see you again then. Before proceeding then, let me challenge you, friends, about your reaction and response to the preached word. Because sitting under and listening to an exposition of Scripture is a very serious matter. It's serious because once we have heard, we cannot unhear. Once we have been told, we cannot pretend that we have never heard, we have never learned, we have never been told in the first place. Ignorance is suddenly no longer a defense. Immediately God's word is preached to us, it becomes imperative and incumbent upon us. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear, says the Lord. Be careful how you hear. Be very careful of your attitude as you are hearing, and be very careful of your reaction to it. Because God's word is very demanding of us. God's word demands our response. Listen to the response of those Jews whom Peter addressed at Pentecost. When they heard, they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" It was not, "What shall we think?" It was not, "What opinion shall we form?" It was not, "What counter-arguments shall we develop to excuse ourselves?" It was, "What shall we do?" The word of God, wherever and whenever and to whomsoever it is preached, demands a practical and a personal response. Whether that message is to saint or to sinner. Whether that message is doctrinal, devotional, expository, or evangelistic. It calls for a doing on our part. It calls for our assent, for our conformity, for our obedience, even for our submission to that word. My friend, do not be content to leave this building today in the same condition as you came. Unchanged, unaffected, uncaring, or unremembering. Don't be like that one who, beholding his face in a mirror, goeth his way, and immediately forgetteth what manner of man he is. But rather I would exhort you, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Because God's word is preached in these days. It is still sent forth in its published form in these days. Churches still declare it in these days. What then is the problem? Why is it not seen in practice? Only if God's people are not practicing it. Today, in the providence and mercy of God, thanks to this occasion, thanks to his servant, we have an opportunity to hear the word. And to receive fresh revelation of truth, and to increase in our knowledge of spiritual things. If by God's grace then we leave here tonight in such a condition, what manner of persons ought we therefore to be? Our Lord's command is clear. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If ye do them. In that frame of mind, let's take up our hymn books, as here from the world we turn, Jesus to seek. Here may his loving voice tenderly speak, Jesus, our dearest friend, while at thy feet we bend. Oh, let thy smile descend, 'tis thee we seek. Number 372.
Oh,
So let us then once more bow before God in prayer. O Lord our God, thrice holy, infinite, eternal in the heavens, as we come before thee in prayer, we would continue to make the words of this hymn our supplication, and earnestly desire that thou wilt help us to turn from the world and to seek after thee. For Lord, how well thou knowest that the world calls after us. How well thou knowest the weakness of that old nature which had its origins in this world. Lord, how thou knowest our own weaknesses, and how easily it is for us to fall away, to turn our attentions from spiritual things. And though we be found seated under thy word in thy house, yet how far our minds can be from thee. So, Lord, we do pray thee that thou wilt graciously arrest our attention and focus our eyes upon heavenly things. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we would beseech thee. For, Lord, we know that there is nothing upon earth to compare with him. There is nothing that deserves our attention, our mental capability, the attention of our faculties, but the Lord Jesus Christ. In him beside, no loveliness we see, nothing worthwhile. Lord, we do pray that this might be true of each one of us tonight. And we do ask that our risen Lord might stand amongst us in all his power, that we might be conscious of his nearness. What though his form we do not see, let us know and feel that he is here. For we thank thee that he is that incarnate word, and in our hands and in our ears this evening we can have that written word, the Holy Bible, which is for us a lively type of our Saviour. Lord, we thank thee for our Bible. Lord, what poor and impoverished Christians we would be, but for the word of God in our own language. Lord, what a debt of gratitude we owe that words cannot express, that we should have such a Bible. Lord, how we pray that it might be unto us as that treasure, that it might be to us as a pearl of great price, that we might desire it, that we might be instantly engaged in its study and its reading. Lord, we think of those who have not these privileges and blessings, those who clamour for but one verse in a tongue they can understand, those who are yet in darkness for want of thy word. Lord, what would they say to us if they could see our manifold blessings and at the same time our ingratitude and thanklessness? Lord, we do pray thee that we might each one be men and women of thy word. Help us to hide it within our hearts by careful study, by diligent reading, by memorizing portions. For Lord, forever thy word is settled in heaven. What desire we should have then that it be settled in our own hearts and minds, that we might be established and grounded in the truth during this our earthly pilgrimage. For there is no other foundation we know upon which we can build secure, but that which has been laid by the apostles, by the prophets, by thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy it is then, Lord, that we might have annual meetings convened for the study of thy word and for the hearing of faithful preaching, as are blessings indeed. Lord, then apply this occasion to our hearts. Might we be edified thereby. Might we feast richly upon the food of heaven. Might we go in the strength of it for many days. For such is thy word, O Lord. It is meat to them that are of age and need meat. It is milk to those who are yet babes in the things of thyself. Lord, it is like honey for sweetness, and yet too it can produce bitterness in the stomach. Lord, that same word can be a savour of life unto one, a savour of death unto another. How manifold are its powers and its application. For Lord, blessed with thy Holy Spirit's energies and his interpretation and influence, it can be as that sharp two-edged sword dividing even bone and marrow. It can pierce the stoniest of hearts. It can effect that great transplant and impart a heart of flesh where stone only was before. So, Lord, might we see the power of thy word again tonight. Might the ministry have that pronounced effect upon us. and might we hear thy voice speaking to us. Lord, we commend ourselves unto thee and to the power of thy Holy Spirit in these things. Lord, we were reminded this afternoon, and we thank thee for it, that there is no power but that which is ordained by thee upon earth. And Lord, we would reflect upon this truth even now, for we know how thou dost exhort us in thy word to pray for those which have the rule over us in secular and governmental positions. And Lord, we would commend them unto thee. We cannot choose them, they are thy choice. And maybe in this place thou dost appoint a good or godly ruler, in another one who is far from thee and bent upon tyranny and dictatorial means. But Lord, both are equally thine appointments, and we do pray for those in such positions. Lord, be it rulers of state, monarchs, governments, politicians, be it those who have the rule over us even in the secular workplace or in our families, Lord, we commend them unto thee. For Lord, we know that with authority goes a dreadful weight of responsibility, for each one must give an account before thee of how they have used or abused those positions of power. Lord, we pray that in thy wrath that thou mightest remember mercy and appoint even in this land those who will seek to further a godly agenda. Alas, Lord, in these days it seems that such is not the case, and perhaps thy purposes are for judgment. Well then, Lord, we pray, give thy people fortitude and resolve in these days to remain faithful in all things to thy word, ever remembering that it is right that we should obey God rather than men. Lord, would that such conflict never arose, but when it does, give us to put our heavenly citizenship first. Give us to follow first the commands of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We commend ourselves to thee again for this evening. Bless our dear brother and the ministry of thy word. Open our ears, Lord. Might thy Holy Spirit break up the ground of our hearts, that the seed might find root there and bring forth its fruit in due season. Lord, we do pray then that thou wilt give us, preacher and hearer alike, swiftness in thy word and the things of thyself. Lord, bless those absent from us. Be with those who will hear these messages on cassette tape in days ahead in accordance with thy will. Might the word come with equal power and authority. So help us. Lord, we stand before thee, asking for such great blessings, deserving of none, but appealing to thy grace, and trusting in thy loving kindness, and asking our prayers through the all-prevailing name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Once again, it gives me great pleasure to now hand the service over to our brother, Mr. Tom Hill. Thank you.
Well, good evening, and I again will repeat my thanks to those who have been responsible for inviting me here this weekend. I've looked forward to it for some time. I remember my last visit with pleasure, and I trust by God's good hand that I will remember this visit with pleasure. I do thank you for your kind invitation. I bring you greetings from the church in Boreham Wood, the Cowley Hill Free Church, Baptist in brackets, and I often append that description by saying it's a very big brackets. It is a independent, particular, strict Baptist church. Well, let us turn to God's Word. We turn once again to 2 Kings and chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. One went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus saith, said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand, call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Amen. May God bless his precious and infallible word. Well, let us sing hymn 664. Some hymns, I believe, can be described not only as praise, but actually prayer. And this, I think, is a good example of a hymn of prayer. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious measure, sung by flaming tongues above. Oh, the vast, the boundless treasure of my Lord's unchanging love. 664.
Tune my heart
It's a wonderful hymn. I can never sing it without being reminded of when I was first saved, and I was saved in Wales, and so we sang these Welsh tunes a great deal, and these Welsh hymns. I would never sing the second part of the third verse. I was a young Christian, full of zeal, described as a shooting star by some, and I would remain silent when they all sang, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." I could never imagine that that could be true of a Christian. I learned, not only through others, through my own heart, such a powerful and yet perceptive hymn, a beautiful prayer and a beautiful piece of teaching. Well, let us turn once again to our subject this evening. We are once again looking at Naaman and his great problem, leprosy. We are also looking at the man of God, Elisha, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the answer to Naaman's dilemma, his curse, his problem, his affliction. And I don't always fasten upon words for a text when I preach. I have a friend who's been in the ministry longer than I am. He says he likes my preaching. He says, because it's obvious nobody told you how to do it. So I don't always have a text. I don't always concentrate on one verse. I have a variety of methods, if I can call them that. But this evening I would like to focus upon those words, "Let him come now to me," by the prophet of God. Let him come now to me. And surely they remind every Christian of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." So let us turn again to Naaman this evening. I will try and keep to a minimum the ground we have already covered, but obviously it does connect with this afternoon's ministry. Naaman, a great man, yet a man with a disability, and a serious disability. He has leprosy. Leprosy, which in the Bible is synonymous with sin. It designates sin. It typifies sin. And this man, through the maid from Israel, he hears that there is hope in Israel. There is hope. And so he goes to his own king, a pagan king, and he is valuable to that king and gets sent with a great deal of wealth to Israel. And as we saw this afternoon, he goes to seek the cure, but he goes first of all to the wrong place, and then he goes to the wrong person. The king in Israel, and at this time, of course, Israel denotes the 10 tribes, not Judah and Benjamin, the 10 tribes, and Jehoram is the king, and Jehoram thinks that this request for the cure of Naaman's leprosy, that he thinks it's a plot to get him. He believes and states in verse 7 that no one can cure leprosy, and so when he fails, Syria will use that as a pretext to once more attack Israel. That's his first thought. He's obviously a man who doesn't look for God in life, in the things that come his way, in the events, in providence. He is a man that is taken up with himself. He's very self-centered, and his own comfort and security and position and authority. He's inward-looking exclusively. You would think that Jehoram would have heard of, and when this request was made, would have thought of Elisha, the prophet, the man of God that the maid obviously knew of, and knew that through him there was hope in Israel in the most hopeless of cases. But Jehoram did not think that way. You would expect him to. He was helpless in this situation. You would expect him not only to know that there was a prophet in Israel, but you would know that he would know that there is a used servant of the Lord, and he would know his name was Elisha. He knew all right, because if you read the history of Elisha's ministry, if you go back a couple of chapters into chapter 3 and verse 11, you find there that the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, who led Judah and Benjamin and also Edom, had combined together to deal with a rebellious people, Moab, and they had gone out without consulting the Lord and had gone out to deal with this rebellion and had got themselves into real trouble. They were in the wilderness, they were without water, they were likely to die, all of them. And Elisha had been sent for, and as you read in chapter 3 and verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered, that's Jehoram's servant, and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And the upshot was that they were delivered. They were rescued from their desperate situation. And Jehoram was in that event. He was present. And so he would know of Elisha. And yet when this trouble comes, and he perceives it as trouble, he thinks that there is a plot against him, he doesn't think of Elisha at all. Elisha had also, by this time, raised the Shunammite's son from the dead, and that was not the sort of thing that would go ungossiped about, unspoken of. But when we see Jehoram, we are seeing one who is described as one who did evil in the sight of the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 2. And it's true that evil men or irreligious men or worldly men, whatever title you prefer, don't want to know what the servants of God are doing. They're not interested in what God has to say. And that, sadly, was Jehoram, with all his possible privileges by being king of Israel. And that's still true today. Now, I heard the prayer that was just offered for those in authority to recognize that authority, and it is a prayer that we also pray regularly on the Lord's Day in our ministry. But we have to say, while we pray for those in authority, we don't admire them. When there is a general election, you won't find the candidates in these days of apostasy attending places like this. And it's a very long time now since Parliament recognized God's existence, let alone God's sovereignty, and called for a national day of fasting and prayer or mourning. And whether this was ever true or not, well, I know there were bishops and archbishops who were appointed because they were men of God and not merely appointed because they are politically adept. And we live in sad days, and we have done in the lifetime of all present here today, even the oldest. I don't agree with all his ecclesiology, but Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher, and he was a great servant of the Lord, and he was in London for 40 years, and was used of God in a remarkable way, but he was never asked to advise the Prime Minister. And so, for the most part, the Lord's true servants are unknown outside of the Lord's people, unheeded and unwanted by worldly power. And this is Jehoram. That is what we are looking at this evening. It's true of any Christian who walks openly and serves the Lord. It's often lonely. The Lord was lonely. He was a man of sorrows, rejected of men. That's a description of isolation. And every Christian is, to a degree, a person lonely, often lonely in work and school, sometimes in their own family, because of what they stand for, because they are unpopular. Same with the Lord. Many followed him to see the miracles, to obtain some benefit or another, but he was unpopular, especially with the powers that be. Even when he raised Lazarus from the dead, surely no one could object to such an act of mercy, to such a revealing act as to who this person was upon earth. And yet, if you read John chapter 11, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, you read in verse 46, some of them went their way to tell. To tell who? Their friends that they had seen the Son of God? No. To tell their friends that here was a man that should be listened to because he would know. They went their way to tell the Pharisees, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jehoram, he wasn't a man of faith. He wasn't a spiritual man. So people will not listen to what Jesus Christ has done. Even when a person is saved, and remarkably saved, and their life is turned around, and it is, you know, when a person is saved, there is no such thing as salvation without change. When a dramatic change is witnessed, and cursing becomes praising, or violence becomes love, or self becomes others, drinking, gambling, and worse, is put to death in a home or in a life, the lazy, foul-mouthed cheat at work begins to honor his employer, giving a day's work for a day's wages, it doesn't persuade people. No more than Elisha persuaded Jehoram. They see it and dismiss it or forget it. They see the power of God, but they aren't converted by it. Persuasion doesn't work. And even when miracles take place in their own family or in the street where they live, that doesn't convince them. You know, the moral crash of our nation in our lifetime, and we have a great deal to answer for. The state of our nation with its AIDS crisis, with its child abuse, with its things that are spoken about on the front pages of our so-called quality newspapers, which are degrading even to cross the mind of man, those things don't disturb. They don't bring people to the Lord. God must come to them. The knowledge of the living God must be received by them. Jehoram hadn't received that message of God, because if he had, he wouldn't behave in such a way before a pagan unbeliever, in such a God-dishonoring way. Here, standing before him, was an ignorant heathen. Despite all his honors and his glory, he was an ignorant heathen. And here was Jehoram, a citizen of Israel, or more than a prominent citizen. He had an opportunity to say to this man, yes, you've come to the right place. You've come to the right nation. We are God's people. We have answers. We know where to point you. We believe in the Almighty. Break it down. We believe in the Almighty. But not Jehoram. He tears his clothes, proclaims his own ignorance and fear, and what we see before us is a carnal, unbelieving man. What we are, when we haven't got time to think it through, that is what we are. Here was a man that was presented with a situation. He wasn't prepared for it. It was an unusual situation. And how he reacts is revealing of what he is. It's when it comes upon you quickly. If you're an attender of a good ministry, you can prepare an acceptable response. But when something strikes you, suddenly, unexpectedly, your reaction will really tell what's in your heart. And what we have here in Jehoram was a carnal, unbelieving man. He may profess to know God, but he reveals that it's an empty profession by what he does. Now in verse 8, I'm glad to move away from Jehoram. In verse 8, we see the very opposite. We see Elisha, the man of God. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, and he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Through Jehoram, nothing would be done for Naaman. Through Elisha, a miracle would be done. Now that teaches us something. What does Elisha do when he hears of the king's behavior? He rebukes the king in verse 8. He challenges him as to his behavior. And what Elisha is rebuking the king for is failure to announce that there is a God in Israel. A failure to declare his confidence in the God of Israel. And that God had a prophet, a servant, Elisha. There is righteous anger here in Elisha. How could someone who knows the Lord send a seeker, because that is what Elisha, that is what Naaman is. How could a servant of the Lord send a seeker back to Syria? How could that man be sent back to Syria, go back to Syria, not having heard? A heathen coming into Israel and not even hearing that the great God of Israel exists. That the great God of Israel is the one that controls all things, is the one that can deal with all things, that the things that are impossible with man are possible with him. The king sent him back to Syria without any answer. The only answer that Naaman got from the king of Syria, from the king of Israel, was a denial of ability to help him. What a terrible picture. Naaman, thinking Israel was the same as Syria, that it had nothing more to offer than any other place. Now apply that to the church. Apply that to the Church of Christ in our day. Do we send people away? Do we send them back to the world thinking that we have nothing more than is to be had elsewhere? That Israel's God was no more help in this leprosy than Syria's God? No wonder Elisha was angry, because Elisha knew God. He knew the power of God. He was privileged to be a servant of God. And no wonder he was angry with one who undermined the great declaration of God's being. In Proverbs 28 and verse 1, we are told the righteous are bold like a lion. Well, Elisha confronts a king with his failure to answer Naaman's request. Now, whenever we speak about prophets, or for that matter, New Testament apostles, and then we try to apply the things they said and did, you know, to today and to our own ministries, whatever that ministry may be, whether it be ministry in the form of eldership, or whether it be a ministry in the form of opening and shutting the church door or welcoming the visitors. It's still ministry. Ministry is service, not badges. And the Old Testament prophets and the apostles were endowed with extraordinary powers, special gifts. So we can't copy them in the miracles that they did. But we can learn, and we can follow their boldness. We can learn principles and apply them to present day situations. We can imitate them in their fearlessness. We can imitate them in their faithfulness. We can imitate them in their willingness to lay even their lives on the line, let alone their reputations, for the honor of God. And Elisha was one of those bold proclaimers of God's truth who stood up. They didn't compromise, and we need to adopt a position of no compromise. Compromise in the things that we say, compromise in the way that we live, or compromise with God's word and omit the bits that are likely to offend someone. Creatures are subject to that temptation, you know. We are tempted not to preach certain things, or to say them gently, or to aim at that pew, there's no one in it. And preach to all that pew all day and condemn it right, left, and center. And everybody else can nod and, yeah. But when the arrows start flying and the shafts of God's word start pinning you to your seat, yeah, there is a danger that we prepare a message so that it doesn't ruffle any feathers, that it's a smooth, heartwarming, uplifting message, but never deals with the real conditions of men and women. You see, those kind of pleasing messages, they aren't from God. Now, Elisha's message was a message from God, and it rebuked Jehoram. And that's often true. I always have to be careful when I preach like that, because I had a lady in my church once who believed that she had a ministry of rebuke. That was a real blessing, I can tell you. But the preacher and every Christian is to be a rebuke, is to be a rebuke to all unbelief, to compromise, so that men and women may know that there is a God who has done wonderful things in this land, done wonderful things in this world, done wonderful things in this life. Now, Elisha not only rebukes Jehoram, he commands Jehoram, he commands the king. Send Naaman to me, he says in verse 8, and he shall know. He will be under no misapprehension with regard to the power of God if you send him to me. Send him to me. The real servant of God is a servant of God first, and a servant of men afterwards. And he doesn't, and he mustn't, compromise. Elisha had Elijah's mantle. It's what he coveted. It's what he wanted. And he imitates his predecessor, Elijah, in that he was jealous for the honor of God. Naaman wasn't the number one concern in this incident. Yes, he had compassion for Naaman. Yes, he had a love for Naaman, for the needy. But first and foremost, it's the honor of God that concerns him. Sometimes those things come into conflict. But first and foremost, it is the honor of God. He mustn't. I use the word in Cornwall, we often say he daresn't compromise, hide it, fail in that area. He has Elijah's mantle. When the Israelites didn't turn to God as Elijah thought they would at Carmel, he was jealous. What we are talking about here is a man who grieves. It makes him weep when men and women who should know worship idols rather than God. That was Elijah, a servant of God first. This is Elisha, a servant of God first. Naaman was going to be healed. But the important thing was that Naaman would be healed so that Naaman would know that there is a God in Israel. It's not the healing that is the focus. It's God's honor and glory that is the focus. He would be cleansed. But he would be cleansed in order to reveal God. To reveal God's goodness. To reveal God's power. To reveal God's grace. Now that obstacle. And Jehoram was an obstacle to Naaman's salvation, because that's what we're really talking about here. We're not talking about the healing of your arthritis, or your psoriasis, or your gammy leg, or whatever. We're talking here about the healing of our sinful condition. And there's obstacles. There are always obstacles in coming to that place of cleansing, to that place of healing, to that place of redemption. Jehoram was one obstacle, and that obstacle is now overcome. Naaman is past the king. Send him to me. Elijah has now has the case, if you like. But the problems weren't over. Another problem was looming, and that's what it's like in coming to the Lord. And it's like that in going on with the Lord. There's one obstacle after another. In the Christian's life, there are always obstacles on the way to salvation. People who would divert you
And after you're saved, there are people who would send you down Bypath Meadow and wish you would remain there. There are always obstacles. You invite someone to come along to hear the gospel on the Lord's Day. And you get the I can't come because my auntie, my uncle, my relatives are coming to tea on Sunday. And you say, oh, well, what about next week? And they say, well, yeah, I'll come next week. And then next week, just before the service, the inevitable phone call with an apology, something or somebody has cropped up. And you have to accept it because things do occur, because you simply don't know. But one thing you do know is that there are more things in the way of a Sunday service or in the way of a Bible study or a quiet time or a Bible reading time than anything else in life. There are obstacles. Do you know, if it was as difficult to get many children to day school as it seems to be to get them to Sunday school, then we'd have a country of illiterates. If we miss the shopping as often as we miss the food prepared for us on the Lord's Day by the Lord's servants, then we would all be a lot thinner. You will find the devil contrives obstacles. And here, obstacles are faced to keep Naaman from coming to know the living God. The first obstacle, you have to say, was a little unexpected. It was in the house of God. It was the king of Israel. We looked at some of the parallels to today, this afternoon. But the next obstacle was Naaman himself. You've got to remember that he is a pagan, just like every other unsaved person, wherever they may be born, into whatever family, whatever they may profess. If they are not saved, they are pagan. And Naaman is a proud man. Remember, he was successful. We dwelt long on his honors. He was important. He was a man who gave orders. And he gave orders and they were obeyed. He was a man who was always attended wherever he went. It was granted that the best there was to have. So he is an obstacle in himself, because we read in verse 9 that when he is directed to Elisha, he goes. Yes, he came with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha, this important man outside the house of Elisha, with his army rank, with his power on display, with his chariot, with his horses, with his servants, with his riches. I've come, the great Naaman's come. Come to seek my cleansing. And there's something tragic and something pathetic in this man's state as he displays himself outside Naaman's house. But let's look at ourselves for a moment. We may have something in our lives that we're proud of. Most of us have. We may have something in our lives that gives us an edge over others. Some attainment, some qualification, some gift. But what are we really? Beyond the gifts, beyond the attainments, beyond the reputation, we're lepers. I've done this or passed that, leper. Poor old Naaman, despite all his honors, despite all the medals and all the prizes and all the praise, he is before God just a sinner. A poor little sinner, dressed in his finery, before Elisha's door. Because for all that he had, he couldn't get rid of that disease which was eating him away under his uniform. He could hide it, but he couldn't get rid of it. See the parallels with sin? We can put on a show before men, but underneath, what is the reality for you and for me? If underneath, whatever you see on the outside, if underneath we are without Christ, then we're nothing. And the biggest problem this man now had was his pride. And pride is deep. Self-righteousness is ingrained in man. We stand before God, rotten with sin in every part, and we kid ourselves we're not that bad, or not so bad. We dredge up from our lives, we've done this, or done that, or we haven't done this, or haven't done that. You know, I had a lady in Perth, she's dead now, she never was saved. But whenever I spoke to her, she used to attend every Lord's Day morning. She was one of the best inviters of people in the church. She brought more children to the Sunday school than any other woman I've ever known. She wasn't saved. But whenever you spoke to her about her sin and about her need of repentance, she would tell you, "I've never danced in my life." And you felt like shaking her and say, "Well, do you think God is going to say to you, 'Have you ever danced? That's your ticket to heaven'?" I had another woman in the same place who was a tragic alcoholic. She used to come to our house and she'd be lying across the doorway, penniless, drunk, fouled with her own sickness. And when you spoke to her about her soul and about her need of repentance and her need of listening to the gospel, she would tell you she never smoked. You might say, "Well, these are ridiculous illustrations." They're not. They're indicative of the things that we trust, the things that we parade and forget everything else. And we end up being like Naaman, covering up like he does with his uniform, with his trappings of office. We have to come to Christ with the coverings off. Like we are, we have to come. Naaman had to be dealt with. There he is, proudly standing, calling for Elisha to come out, and expecting some dramatic event, some dramatic occurrence to fit in with his exalted position in life. And what do we see? Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends a message. He sends the message to Naaman. He says, "Go and wash 7 times in Jordan. Go and wash in Jordan and you will be clean." What? Naaman, now we're told, he was angry, wrath there in verse 11. And he was out of control because here was a man who was seeking the answer to leprosy. He was seeking a cure for that which would destroy him. And because it wasn't done in the way that he expected, giving him the honor that he thought was his due, he goes away. He loses control, in other words. The direction to restore this man to normal life had been given, and he went away. He was so proud. What, that little river? No ceremony? That's what he's saying in verse 11. He expected to be treated as something special, as something important. But Elisha was God's ambassador. And he was teaching this man, he was teaching him the most important lesson of all, that God is not man's puppet. God is not answerable to man. We are answerable to God. And one day we will all know it. We must come humbly to God, not God to us. Elisha was God's prophet. So God was teaching Naaman through Elisha. The prophets were God's mouthpiece. They were God's scripture, walking, talking. So he was being spoken to by God through Elisha. Naaman He didn't expect this. He expected what he'd always received, VIP treatment. He doesn't get that. And what God is showing here is that great or small, whoever you are, dull, clever, rich or poor, private or general, God is no respecter of persons. No respecter of persons. You know, the church has received untold damage by respecting persons. You know, in some places, and I know of them, I could name them, but I won't, the qualification for eldership is a degree, usually from a secular university. In some places, if you have a doctorate, you're assured of being an elder. A professional position of some kind, or some office in the community, influential, of course, even if they are worldly people. And the sermons would be carefully aimed at the gaps among them, so no one with a full wallet would ever be offended. What God's word tells us is we must bend. We must bow. We must humble ourselves before God and plead for his mercy and grace. Leprous sinners.
I haven't used an illustration today, have I? Apart from personal illustrations that I know of. But this illustration, it made me smile, but it's not designed to make us smile. It's designed to show a scriptural truth. It's a story of a naval exercise, fitting for Devon, I suppose. I believe you have some connections with the sea in this part of the world. And there was a naval exercise, and in these days we have sophisticated sonar and electronic equipment, which everyone knows where they are. I mean, you can even buy them for your car, I think. But this story comes from a time before all this modern equipment was available. It was a naval exercise. They were on exercise in the North Sea, and they were steaming towards land. And the battleship was in the van with the admiral on board with his flag of rank, his flagship. And the admiral came up onto the bridge just after darkness had fallen, and he noticed there was a light ahead, and nothing should have been ahead of the battleship. It was leading the group, and he noticed this and became concerned that there was a ship ahead which shouldn't be there, and they could collide. And so he sent an order by the lights, I suppose. He said, "Alter course 2 points to the south." And the reply came back, "You alter course 2 points to the north." And the admiral was just like Naaman. He got angry. He was the admiral. He was not impressed at all. He instructed that another message be sent. "I am an admiral. Alter course 2 points to the south." And the reply came back, "I'm an able-bodied seaman. You alter course 2 points to the north." And then he really did lose his temper. He was furious. He sent a third message. "I am an admiral in charge of a battleship. Alter course 2 points to the north." To the south, sorry. And the reply came back, "I'm a lighthouse keeper. You alter course 2 points to the north." And that's indicative of so often we want God to do what we want. We want God to alter course. We want him to change. But it's impossible. That's what the word immutable means. He cannot change. He will not change. It's we who must alter course. It's we who must alter course on his direction. If we don't, that pride will be the cause of our foundering. It will be disastrous. It nearly was for Naaman. But if you're proud and you resist God, do you realize who you're resisting? Do you realize who you're confronting? God is no respecter of persons. Queen Elizabeth, the drug addict, the prime minister, the petty thief, all sinners, all lawbreakers, all guilty before God, all need to be saved.
And then there's another reason why Elisha didn't come out. He didn't come out because the miracle had to be seen to be of God and not of man. If Elijah had come out, if he had come out and made some grand gesture, passing his hands over him with the mysterious words, then Naaman would consider Elisha to be the miracle worker. And it must have taken something for Elisha to stay out of sight, because he isn't immune from pride and temptation either. Those in office in the true church have to resist that temptation to take God's glory and take credit for things they have no right to. The pulpit has its temptations too, you know, and pride is one of them. Naaman had to see that it is God. So the message is sent. It's the message the man brings, not the man who brings the message, that's important. Men must not be worshipped. Remember the problem that Paul had with the church at Corinth? Well, one problem among a whole host. Some following him, some following Apollos, some Peter. And just like John Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness, pointing to a greater than he, Elisha was a voice. And the voice said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. It was a command to be obedient. Put it at its simplest level. It was a command to be obedient, isn't it? That was addressed to Elisha. But God says to you, to me, to every human being, repent, turn from your own way, your sin, your rebellion, and come, follow me. Come to me. Come to my son. Make application to Jesus Christ. Strip off all your covering, Naaman, and go to the Jordan and wash 7 times. Lay aside your armor, lay aside your finery, and be clean. I'm not a great one for typology, but Jordan was the river between the wilderness and the promised land. It was the river between want and plenty. And this is what God does to every one of us if we are going to be saved. So simple, but people don't like it. They're more impressed by some great ritual which achieves nothing. That's why gospel preaching, sinner-confronting preaching, is not popular. Because preaching calls upon men and women, and young people too, to admit their need and submit to God. To repent, to come down from your chariot, in Naaman's case. You're at the mercy of the living God, Naaman, as we all are. And that's where your salvation lies. And it's a hard lesson. We all think that we can do something to merit acceptance with God. We think we must do something. And it's no. Come just as you are, as a sinner. You will be given plenty to do once you've been, once you've come. But that's the great obstacle to salvation. What is? You. Naaman's biggest obstacle was himself. He was on his way away from what he needed. I wonder how many people have followed that path. Naaman was angry. It wasn't the way he wanted it. It was God's way. He was the great obstacle. And the command is, we have to die to self, to die to sin.
We have to repent and trust the living God, because there is no other answer for our sin. Christ is the only one that is capable of taking sin. Everyone else, however good they are, answer for themselves. Christ is the only one who can answer for others. He's the only one who can die instead of others, because he had nothing to die for on his own account. And he can die for more than one, because he is the Son of the living God. And the great invitation is, come unto me. Just as Elisha tendered that invitation to Naaman, for Naaman to be sent to him. That is the invitation that thunders out week after week from all true pulpits of Christ Church, whatever name they may have over the door. That in him and in him alone, there is the answer to our disease. And the only way we can come is in the way that he has laid down in his word. We can't come with conditions. We can't come retaining some of the things that we need to be forgiven for. We need to repent and to trust and to be obedient and to act on his word. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and most gracious God, we bless and thank thee for every reminder for the great cure for sinners, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless and thank thee that men and women can still come. The invitation still stands until that day Christ returns. And we thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for once again this evening, seeing in this incident so long ago, great lessons for our own hearts and our own pride and our own need in the day in which we live. And we pray, Lord, that those things we have considered here this evening would give us a greater understanding, if we are the Lord's, of those we deal with and the obstacles that they often face. And we pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful in that great obligation laid upon us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, which contains that great invitation to draw near to the living God, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Hear our prayers, we ask, in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Well, let us close our worship this afternoon, or this evening, with hymn 551. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. 551. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank Thee for each and every privileged human being that has heard that invitation and has responded to that great call. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can keep on coming. And we thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, that we find Thee ever the same. And so, Father, look upon us, even as we knew at the beginning, with mercy and forgiveness, for we are constantly in need. Our Lord, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for the encouragement of one another. And we pray, Lord, for Thy hand upon us as we part and as we travel to our respective homes or places where we are staying. And our Father, we thank Thee that we anticipate the Lord's Day. We anticipate the blessings that are attached to all who use it aright. And we pray, Lord, that many would avail themselves of that great opportunity to trade with heaven. Draw near to us now. Continue with us. Be with us as we part. Bring us back together again, we ask. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours all now, until He comes again, and then for always. Amen.
Amen.